Luke 22:63-23:25. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" He said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Not many people, writers or leaders, poets, have an experienced named after them. Some people do. You can sometimes hear the word Reaganesque when there is a witty and gracious sort of reply, a one-liner. It's kind of Reaganesque. He was great at the one-liner. That was cheerful and also very cutting and critical, but also kind of good nature. That's Reaganesque. You don't hear that about all the presidents. You don't hear so much maybe Carteresque or Clintonesque or Obamaesque or something like that, but Reaganesque, every once in a while you hear that. There's a writer, Franz Kafka. He was a Czech writer, a novelist, and his name has become an esque name. There's an experience of Kafkaesque, and it means a situation that is absurd, nonsensical, and sort of nightmarish. That's how his writing was. It's kind of disturbing writing. One of his most famous novels, he didn't finish it before he died. It's called The Trial. And there is a man named Joseph K. You don't know his last name, it's just the letter K. And Joseph K. is arrested, and he's prosecuted, and he's eventually executed by some unidentifiable authority for some unidentified crime, and with some bizarre legal process that nobody can figure out. So it is it's a nightmarish sort of situation, and that's come down to us as a Kafkaesque sort of situation, that bizarre legal procedure. What we're reading about in this section of Luke, it's kind of hard to get through because it's a series of trials, we could call them, processes before different authorities, and we find it feeling sort of Kafkaesque. It's absurd, it's bizarre, and it's unclear about what is actually happening here. Now, in the novel, the trial, every once in a while, Joseph K. tries to assert himself and tries to gain some sort of control over this unnamed and unidentifiable authority. But in the end, he's sort of crushed by the whole system. And we see something of that going on here, but there's an odd note about this whole situation, and we began to note last week this odd situation that we find, where Jesus seems to be something like a ping pong ball that's getting knocked around and passed from one place to another. But as we look at the different people in the story, he seems to be the only one who is in control. The others seem to be spinning on the edge of hysteria and being manipulated by forces that are out of their control. But eerily and oddly, Jesus seems to be the one who's in control, even though he's the one getting abused and pushed around by these various authorities. And we saw that there was something of a line last week when that started, when Jesus was wrestling in prayer. He was combating in prayer such that he was sweating so much that it was as if he were bleeding. And then it says he arose from prayer. And we find that his attitude, his posture is different after that, even though things start unraveling towards the final conclusion to the opposition of the religious authorities. Now, what we have in this text, we have Jesus being passed from the guards, and these guards would have been the guards that were involved in the arrest of Jesus under the authority of the chief priests and the elders. We find that he's treated by the guards, and then he's brought before the elders, who were the chief priests and the scribes of the day. They gathered in what was called the Sanhedrin. It was their council meeting. And then they lead him to Pilate the first time. So we have Pilate round one, and then Pilate sends him over to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate for Pilate round two. So Jesus is being passed around, and then he's in the hands of soldiers as well under Herod. And so he's being passed around, but as I said, Jesus is the one who is collected and under control of himself as he answers or doesn't answer these various interrogating authorities. And there's also an irony throughout this section, because people keep saying true things that they themselves don't understand. They keep saying true things, and this is one of those brilliant pieces of Luke's writing, because as Luke's writing, we sense him kind of jabbing us in the ribs with his elbow, saying, wink, wink, hint, hint, did you hear what they just said about Jesus? Even though they didn't understand it, they were actually speaking the truth. So the men who were guarding Jesus must have heard that he was considered a prophet. It says in verse 63, they were holding Jesus in custody. Remember, he's in the courtyard of the high priest. And they were mocking him as they were beating him. And then they made cruel sport of him, blindfolding him and saying, oh, you say you're a prophet? Go ahead and prophesy. Which one of us was the one who just hit you? Now, here we see the first irony, because they're mocking him for being saying he was a prophet, which is true. But they didn't understand that. They thought it was a big joke. But the fascinating thing is, in this whole section, Jesus is showing himself to be a prophet. Jesus had prophesied that one of his disciples would betray him. What happened? One of his disciples betrayed him. He prophesied that one of his other disciples would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. What happened? That disciple denied him three times, and then what happened? The rooster crowed. He's demonstrating himself to be a prophet. And even more pointedly, they're mocking him and they're beating him, just as Jesus had said they would do. In other words, even as they're mocking him for calling himself a prophet, they are doing what? Showing that he was a prophet. If you go back to Luke chapter 18, verse 31, and we are going up to Jerusalem, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. And so they were fulfilling Jesus' prophecy even as they were mocking him for claiming to be a prophet. And we'll see how that goes through this entire text. Then the elders. Luke's account is actually compressed. You can compare Luke's account, and Luke is one of the longer gospels, but Luke's account of the trials is compressed. And his brief account, there's not a hearing in the evening before. There's only the morning hearing. You can fill it out by reading Matthew and Mark and John to get more details about the trials. But here, there's this morning hearing before the elders, who included the chief priests and the scribes. In verse 66, that begins. And the elders are struggling here because they had no clear charge to bring against Jesus. So what they wanted to do was get him to incriminate himself. This was highly unusual. This was not the way they would normally conduct, or any really legal authority should conduct a trial. There should be an accusation if there's a trial, not just kind of a fishing expedition here. If you go back to chapter 20, verse 20, you read this. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Now, why the governor? Because they didn't have authority to execute him themselves. And so they needed the compliance of the Roman authorities, the governor. So they needed to try to get him to say something against himself that would incriminate him. And so what they did is they tried to get him to declare that he was the Christ. Verse 67, they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And here, if they could get him to say he was the Christ, then they could take that to the Roman authorities. It's a stretch, but they could take that to the Roman authorities and say, "Oh, Christ means a king. And Christ means a king, and so this man is a threat to the Roman emperor. He's a rebel against the Roman authority." And so that was their attempt. Now, we've seen this all through Luke. When Jesus is encountered or encounters insincere questions, they may be good questions, but when he knows what's behind the question, it's insincere, he replies vaguely, and oftentimes he replies with another question. So what did he say here? It says, "Tell us if you are the Christ." And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." So he says to them, there's a problem here, and it's the hardness of your heart. Because even if I were to answer your question, you wouldn't believe it. And if I were to ask you about this topic, you wouldn't answer it. He's already done that before. He's asked them, the ministry of John, the authority of John, was that from heaven or was that from men? And what do they do? We're not going to answer that because we don't want to get in any trouble here. We don't want to admit anything. So he said the problem was the hardness of their heart. But then he gave them another answer. In verse 69, he said, "From now on." From now on. And we're seeing that Jesus is marking in his words that there is a turning point here. There's a pivot. And there's a climactic thing that is going to divide time between before and after. And he says, "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." That's his answer to the question, "Are you the Christ?" Now, that actually is an answer, but it was indirect, and it was a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel saw visions in the night, and this is what he saw. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man," Jesus' favorite self-description, "and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. So this was quite a bold statement. He said, you will see the Son of Man, whoever that might be. He didn't say, I am the Son of Man, but he said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, just like Daniel saw in his vision. Now, although this was indirect and although this was vague, the rulers pounced on that and they said, verse 70, are you the Son of God then? He said, the Son of Man will be at the right hand of God. He said, do you have this special relationship with God? If you're the Son of Man and you're going to be at his right hand, are you saying you're the Son of God? And then, once again, he gave a vague answer. By the way, that's not an accusation they could bring to the authorities. If they go to the authorities and say, this man says he's the Son of God, the Romans are going to say, so? So they need something that will stick, and they don't have that yet. And so Jesus answers vaguely. He says this, verse 70, you say that I am. It's as if to say, whatever you say, whatever you say. Are you the Son of God? Whatever you say, or that's what you say. So he's not denying it. He's not affirming it directly. It's a vague sort of answer. But they pounced on it anyway. They needed something. So in verse 71, it says, then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Sort of. Not really. What they had heard him say is, no, you said it. Whatever you say. And so they're really grasping at straws here. And so they took the next step. And they led him before Pilate at the beginning of chapter 23. The whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. He was the governor of the region that included Jerusalem. And they began to accuse him. And look at the accusations in verse 2. Three accusations they bring against him. The first one, they said, we found this man misleading our nation. Misleading our nation. That's pretty vague. That's really vague. The second one is, and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. That's false. Jesus had specifically said to them, give to Caesar, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so that's just false. And the third one, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So that's the third one, and that one is distorted because Jesus had actually not specifically said publicly, I am the Christ. And so it's distorted, and it's also presenting the idea of Christ as a political rival to Caesar. And so that's how they spin that last one. So he says, they said rather, he himself is Christ, a king. And so of those three accusations, Pilate just focuses in on one of those. And it's interesting that in all four Gospels, we find Pilate asking the same question. In all four Gospels, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 3. Now, there's a variety in the different Gospels, but in all the Gospels, this is reported. Are you the king of the Jews? Because if he could say he's the king, then that could be serious. Pilate could have something to act upon. And what did Jesus say? Once again, verse 3, you have said so. What you said. And here once again, an indirect response. So, interestingly, Pilate, in this compressed account, immediately says to the chief priests and the crowds in verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. There's nothing here I can act upon. But then they were beginning to get a little bit hysterical in verse 5. They were urgent, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place. Now, they had said he leads the people astray. And here's some more irony. Who was leading the people astray, Jesus or the chief priests and the elders? The chief priests and the elders were doing that, but they were accusing Jesus of it. They said he refused taxes to Caesar. That's just simply false. He said that he was the Christ. That's actually true, but they didn't understand what they were saying about him. They had a false idea of what that meant. And so there are various levels of irony going on here. So Pilate discovered that he was from the region of Galilee. And so he decided to send him to Herod. But here, it's interesting, once again, to note that the chief priests and the scribes were fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. So even as he's being mocked as a false prophet, they were fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. We read way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, that Jesus had said this, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by whom? The elders and chief priests and scribes. And so what were they doing? They were demonstrating with their actions that Jesus is a true prophet, even as they were rejecting him. So, hearing that Jesus was from Galilee, Pilate sent him to Herod. This is Herod Antipas. They're different Herods that show up. This is Herod Antipas, and we've met Herod Antipas previously because he's the one that executed John the Baptist. And he was in town at that point, and his municipality included Galilee. And so if Jesus was from Galilee, then Pilate said, well, I'll send him to the original jurisdiction, let's say. Now, what was he trying to do here? Some commentators think that Pilate was trying to wriggle his way out of a tight spot. So he has these powerful people in Jerusalem during the most crowded, volatile time of year, the Passover, and they are calling him an agitator, a false Christ, a deceiver, and so on. And he interviews him and says, there's nothing here. There's nothing to act upon here. He's done nothing wrong. And so it may be he's trying to wriggle out of it and say, I'll wash my hands of this and I'll get this over into Herod's court. Or others think that he's simply asking for some backup. He's saying, okay, well, I'm not sure quite what to do here. I'm going to consult my colleague who happens to be in town, and I'm going to see what he says about this situation. Now, Herod had wanted to see Jesus. That's what we read here in verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 9 of Luke, we read there that Herod wanted to see Jesus. He was wanting to see Jesus. And it says why he wanted to see Jesus. He'd heard about him, and also he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now, that should set off some alarms in our mind because Jesus had already talked about a generation that wants to see signs. He says it's an evil generation that wants to see signs. Luke chapter 11, verse 29. So Luke is categorizing him here as part of that evil generation that just wants to see signs. And so Herod begins to interrogate him. He questioned him at length, but notice Jesus' response, or lack thereof. He disdained to give him any response whatsoever. So here was Herod, part of that evil generation. He simply wanted to see signs, and it says, verse 9, he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer whatsoever. So, first of all, he gives vague answers, and now he gives no answer whatsoever. So Herod and the soldiers picked up where the guards left off by mocking Jesus, by dressing him up in splendid clothing, and sending him back to Pilate. This cooperation between Pilate and Herod reconciled Pilate and Herod that day. In verse 12, we get this little detail. Nowhere else do we find this. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. It may be that there is a mutual compliment here. The verb that's used, it says that he sent him back. It's actually the verb to send him up, as if to send up to a higher authority. So Pilate sent him up to Herod, and then Herod sent him up to Pilate. And so it may be that they were kind of bowing to each other and showing each other deference, and so that caused them to be more friendly toward each other. But it also fulfilled Jesus' prophecy that he himself would be handed over to the Gentiles and mocked. And so these actors are actually fulfilling prophecy completely unbeknownst to them. Now we're back to Pilate, round two. In verses 1 to 5, not 1 to 5, actually it's we're up to verse 13. Verse 13, and he called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And here once again, Luke, kind of jab in the ribs and misleading the people. Who's misleading the people? The chief priests and the scribes are misleading the people. You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. So here, he's coming to the end of his part of the trial, and he's saying, look, I have done everything I could do. I examined him in your presence. You gave me the accusations. I examined him. I sent him over to Herod. Herod examined him. He sent him back to me. Look, there's nothing here against this man. So he keeps repeating that. He's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent. But then as a kind of unfair half measure, he says, well, I'll satisfy a little bit of your lust for punishment, and I will punish him. Verse 16, I will punish him and release him. So you will have some satisfaction that this man is going to suffer a little bit here, but he's not dangerous. I will release him. But then things began to spin completely out of control. And here it says, but they all cried out together. This all cried out together, they all, it's the crowd, all the crowd. So now we realize that there's some other people there. There are other people around. There is a crowd there that has gathered. And it says they all got into the action here. They all cried out together, and they said, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. Now, we don't know who Barabbas is up to this point, but Luke tells us who Barabbas is. And he tells us not once but twice who Barabbas is and what he did. A man, verse 19, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So remember that one person's terrorist is another person's freedom fighter. And so this man Barabbas, from the perspective of Rome, was worst of the worst. He was an insurrectionist, and he was a murderer. But for at least some of the Jews, the patriotic Jews that wanted to cast off the yoke of Rome, he was a freedom fighter, and they wanted him to be released. And so they called for him to be released. And then Pilate addressed them once more, because he wanted to release Jesus, willing to release Jesus. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But now they become more insistent. They kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. Now, remember, Jesus had said that the Son of Man would be delivered over by the chief priests and the elders to the Gentiles. They would mock him. They would mistreat him. And then what would they do? They would crucify him. So now the crowd gets into the action, and the crowd, with their insistence on this Roman form of execution, they too get in the action to help to fulfill prophecy. And now, desperate, it says that Pilate, he said a third time. It's actually kind of the fourth time, because in round one, he had declared Jesus to be innocent. And then in round two, three times. So it's actually four times, but it's called a third time here because this is the verdict section. So there was kind of the preliminary hearing, innocent. But then there are three times in the verdict section, he declares innocent, innocent, innocent. A third time he said to them, why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. Once again, trying to use the half measure. But it says, but there they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So the voice of the multitude, the voice of the crowd prevailed. And it says in verse 24, Pilate caved. Pilate gave in to their voices. Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Maybe simply to avoid a riot, but Pilate gave in to the crowd. And it says he released the man. Notice how it describes the man. He released the man, Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And so Pilate joins in fulfilling prophecy so that Jesus would be delivered over to their will and executed according to the Roman way of execution, which was crucifixion, just as Jesus had prophesied. So during these Kafkaesque trials, several facts come through very, very clearly. Luke wants us to understand a few things very, very clearly. And the first one is this: Jesus was innocent. Jesus was innocent. He did nothing wrong. Nobody could make anything stick in any of the accusations against him. He was completely innocent of all wrongdoing. The second thing he wants us to understand is that Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was a prophet, and all his words come true. Now, the amazing thing is that Jesus' submission to his Father's will. You remember in the garden how he wrestled in prayer, he combated in prayer, and he said, if possible, if it's your will, Father, take this cup of suffering, this cup of wrath away from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And then he arose from prayer after he had won the combat in prayer, and he was submissive to his Father's will. But notice that being submissive to his Father's will meant that he had to submit to the will of the guards. He had to submit to the will of the chief priests and the elders. He had to submit to the will of Pilate. He had to submit to the will of Herod. He had to submit to the will of the soldiers. He had to submit to the will of the crowd. In other words, God used the wills of these evildoers, of this evil generation, or these cowards, or whatever it might have been, whatever their motives might have been, he used their wills to accomplish what? His will. This is fascinating. You know that Luke wrote another book. It's called Acts of the Apostles. And we find a couple statements in Acts of the Apostles that are quite remarkable about the will of God and how he executed his will for Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter was preaching a sermon to the Jews in Jerusalem. And he said, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So at the very same time, Jesus was delivered up. Why? Because it was the definite plan according to the foreknowledge of God. And why? Because of the actions of these lawless men. And then, even more amply, in chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, in prayer, the Christians say this, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand, speaking to God, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Fascinating. So God did all his holy will using the unholy wills of the guards, of Pilate, of Herod, of the soldiers, of the chief priests and the elders, and of the crowd itself. We read in Psalm 2, which is fulfilled in Jesus, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And he who sits in the heavens, what's he do? He laughs. He scoffs at them because they think they're in control, but he's the one who is doing all his holy will. But finally, there's another message here, and it's more personal. Who was released? The man who had raised an insurrection and had committed murder. He was set free. And who was condemned? The innocent one was condemned. The innocent one was condemned, and the guilty was set free. Does that sound familiar, my friends? That's the story of all who place our faith in Jesus Christ. The guilty, the ones that should have been condemned, by all rights, should have been condemned, were set free. Why? Because the innocent one was handed over to do the will of the evildoers, but more than that, to do the will of God. Peter summed it up this way: the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. So what's the message here? The message is about God's will. The message is about Jesus the prophet. The message is about Jesus' innocence. But it's also a message about Jesus the substitute. Jesus the substitute that stands in the place of and takes the punishment for all who will admit their guilt and place their faith in him. Let's pray. Lord, we have already sung today about how deep the Father's love for us and how you gave your only Son so that we, the guilty, could be set free. Lord, I pray for all here today, all who read this text, who hear about this text, that they would recognize that we have much more in common with Barabbas and with the guards and the chief priests and Pilate and Herod, and that we're the ones who are the guilty ones that need to be set free. Oh God, we thank you for Jesus, who submitted himself to do your will, even as that meant he would have to give himself over to the will of evildoers. But we thank you, Father, for your love and for Jesus' love for people like us, that he would give his righteous life for our unrighteous lives to bring us to you. Lord, those of us who already believe, we thank you that you have brought us to you, O God. And we pray once again that having been spared, having been released, having been set free, that we would never get over the wonder that the righteous would give himself for the unrighteous, and that you would enable us to turn from our unrighteousness and to follow that righteous one. And we pray in his name, amen.